We're going to be in the book of Galatians again this morning. So if you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 4. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning, Lord. It is always a blessing to gather and worship you, and it's always a blessing to have extra reminders of why you're worthy to be worshiped. And as we draw near to the celebration of your birth, Lord, we just remember how much that means to us, and we want to understand it more. So teach us this morning, Lord, what that means to us. May you be glorified in how we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of reconciliation in our culture today, a lot of times what we think of is either racial reconciliation or interpersonal reconciliation of some sort. And those are good things to think about, but I don't think we often enough think about reconciliation with God. And part of the reason for that, of course, is we don't like to think that we need reconciliation with God. And yet, when you look at the questions that a culture asks, what questions mean the most, especially to the younger people in our culture today, you find them asking questions like, who am I? What is life all about? And these are eternal questions that have been asked ever since we've been on this earth. But those questions come down to or are need to have a foundation of how can I be right with God? Because a lot of times what we come to learn over the course of time is that what we sense as broken in our lives isn't necessarily limited to what's broken around us, but has its foundation in what's broken in our relationship with God. The letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia is really focused around this question, how can I be right with God? Paul had gone on a missionary journey and had visited many of these cities and had taught the people how to be right with God, that it came down to understanding that they were not in a right relationship with God, that they had sinned against him, fallen short of his standard, and that they needed to trust in what Jesus did on the cross in order to be reconciled with God. And so Paul had taught that that reconciliation with God came from trusting the work of Jesus. After Paul left, though, a number of people came into that area and began teaching the people something different. They said that it's not enough to just trust in Jesus. The Jews are God's chosen people, and so you need to become a Jew in order to be saved. And so they began to teach people about the dietary laws and the laws of circumcision and the ceremonial laws. And the result was a lot of confusion and a lot of people beginning to trust not in what Jesus had done for them, but in what they could do to earn his favor. And Paul, if you read the letter, Paul got upset. He wasn't real happy about this, and so he wrote a letter to correct this misunderstanding. And yet, since that problem of being right with God is not just a matter of whether you need to be a Jew or not, it's a general problem, isn't it? And so we, as we look at this letter, can understand better what it means to be right with God, what we need personally to do to be reconciled with God and to stay right with God. With many of the issues like this that we face in the Christian life and that we wrestle with in our own personal lives, oftentimes we tend to focus first on ourselves, don't we? What do I think? What do I believe? What do I feel? What do I want? Whereas really, we ought to stop and think, what does God think? What does God want here? What does God want to do? And that's where the answer to the question of how to be reconciled with God comes. That's where the answer comes. Now, when Paul writes this letter, he writes the letter as he often does. He gives people greetings. He talks about the issue. He gets into the truth of the matter, and he shows them how to apply that truth, and then he gives them some final greetings. When you think about that pattern, if you want to home into the key truth, where will you usually find it? Somewhere in the middle. In the book of Galatians, I think the key verses are right here in chapter 4. And so that's where we're going to start this morning, in Galatians chapter 4. Last week we looked at verse 4 primarily, but also a bit into verse 5. And let me read those two verses to you. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, if you've been a part of our church for a long time, you'll know that one of my favorite subjects as we get close to Christmas is, why was Jesus born a man? Why did He come? What was the purpose of His coming? And as I've studied the Scriptures over many years, I've seen there are many instances where we are told this is why Jesus came. And each of them gives us a little different perspective on the purpose of His coming to earth. And here we have yet another one. Why did Jesus come? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Last week we looked at these verses, and we looked primarily at the idea of the timing of Jesus being sent to this world. Why was He sent when He was sent? And we saw that one of the reasons was that there was a sociological basis for this. There was a preparation of society that had taken place that made the timing of Jesus' birth a good time for Him to come. We saw that Rome had brought peace to that whole area surrounding the Mediterranean. Of course, the further you got out, the less peace there was. But from Rome eastward through the region of Israel, there was a peace enforced by Rome. And that gave people the opportunity to do more thinking about things and less fighting. Less studying how to fight and more studying how to understand life. And so the big questions were being examined, and Greek philosophy came into its heyday around that time. The conquest of the world by Rome also led to Rome establishing good roads. So transportation was much easier. So people could not only discuss these ideas among the people that lived in their own town, but the discussions began to spread. We saw also that the conquest of the world by Rome followed the conquest by Greece, which had established a common language. Greek became the trade language, but also the language of the arts and of the intellect, of academia. And so there was a good language well fitted out for the expression of the truth of the gospel, and also common among the people so that it could be understood in different areas. And another thing that was the case here was that following the conquest of the known world by Rome at that point, Jewish synagogues spread throughout the Roman Empire. And that led to there being the availability of Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, throughout the Roman Empire, so that people who were curious about this God that the Jews worshiped were able to find out more. And it also led to a ready-made audience and place for the gospel to spread. Because when Paul spread the gospel, what did he usually do? He would go to the synagogue. As a rabbi, he would be requested to speak. And what would he speak about? He would speak about their Old Testament scriptures and how Jesus fulfilled them. And then he would tell them how to be reconciled with God through trusting in Jesus. And so all of these developments led to the world being ready for the coming of Jesus. Now, Jesus was sent, why? To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He wanted to reconcile His people to Himself. Last week we looked at the timing of this. This week we want to look more carefully at this mission of reconciliation. And we want to look at it first really from the perspective of God. What did God have to do with our need for reconciliation in the first place. Have you ever asked yourself that? What did God have to do with the need for us to be reconciled to Him? A lot of people today will look at that and they will basically blame God for us not being right with Him. They'll say, well, you didn't make me this way, or you didn't do this for me, or you didn't protect me from this, or you didn't behave in a way that seems logical and consistent to me, and therefore it's your responsibility that our relationship is broken, and basically, God, until you straighten up, I'm not going to trust in you. That's the wrong way to look at things, isn't it? We need to look at what was going on. What did God do? And the short answer is, He didn't do anything directly that led to the break in relationship. God created us, right? And He created us to have relationship with Him. He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a paradise. He walked with them daily. He had fellowship with them. Everything was good. The only thing God did that led to the break in relationship was He gave Adam and Eve one rule. Don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing. Don't do that. Everything else, you're good. Now He gave them other instructions. You know, you're to cultivate this, etc. But that was the one thing they weren't to do. So, of course, what did they do? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, at that point, God had a choice, right? He could have said, okay, that's it for you guys. Boom, you're dead. I'm going to start over. I'm going to make another couple, and I'm going to give them a chance. And I think if God had taken that approach, there would only be two people here, and we'd either be just about to be destroyed for having eaten that fruit, or we'd be just about to eat that fruit. Because this is our nature. We're created in the image of God. There's something in us that, well, I don't want to blame Him. So maybe I should just stop there. We tend to not want to submit. And Adam and Eve listened to Satan, and they did what God told them not to. And ever since then, relationships with God have been broken. Right off the bat, we come into this world wanting to put ourselves first, and God, if anywhere, second or further down the list. And so it wasn't God's responsibility that our relationship was broken. It was ours. Why didn't God give up at that point? Right? He could have said, well, this was an interesting experiment. I made people do things like what I told them not to do. It's not going to work. I'm going to kill them, and I'm going to be done with them. Animals are much cuter anyway. Well, maybe we could have babies until they're about two. No, He didn't do that. Why? He wanted to have relationship with us. Now, at this point, there's a common thought about this desire to have relationship with us that I think is not biblical that we ought to consider. A lot of people will tell you God is a God of love and God needed people to love. I don't think that's biblical because we're told God didn't need anything. That God is a triune being. There are three parts to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there is love and fulfillment in that relationship. And so God didn't need anybody else to love, but He wanted to share His love. And so He created people in order to share His love with us. So God came up with this plan that for these people whom He loved, who had rebelled against Him, there needed to be a way to reconcile them to Himself. Now, the way that I state that makes it sound like God created these people and watched to see what they would do, and when they failed and rebelled against Him, He said, okay, now I need to come up with another plan. That's really not the way it happened, right? God created these people, and before He did so, He knew what they were going to be like. He knew what they were going to do, and He knew He was going to have to do something. And so from the beginning of creation, from the foundation of the world, we're told things like Jesus says He will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world in Matthew 13:35. In 1 Peter 1:20, we're told that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, we're told that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so if we look at the whole of Scripture, we realize God knew from before the beginning what was going to happen and what he was going to need to do, and he had a plan for that from before the foundation of the world. But he waited. After Adam and Eve fell, he waited until this time, until the time was fulfilled, and then he sent his son. Now, we talked about how the time was right sociologically, but there's another aspect to the timing being right. And you can find that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel the prophet was given a prophecy of how long it was going to be, of when basically the Messiah was going to appear to the nation of Israel. And it was from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there were going to be 62 sevens and seven sevens. And if you consider those as years and you convert them to days and you look at the Babylonian calendar and mark it from the point in time at which the decree was given and divide those days into the number of years, guess what? You come up with a time period depending on exactly how you calculate it and which calendar you start from and align with, somewhere in the late 20s to the mid-30s after the birth of Christ. In other words, Jesus, who began his ministry when he was about 30 years old, appeared to the nation of Jerusalem as their Messiah right in that time period. And when do we think that was? Largely, we believe that happened on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, which was prophesied that the Messiah would do. And he said, oh, if you had only known this day, if you had only known this day, in other words, if you had understood that this was the day your Messiah, your Savior was coming, maybe you would have responded a little differently. But they didn't. But the time was right, both sociologically in the course of history and prophetically, and also right in the counsels of God. And in his counsels, things that we don't fully understand, he knew this was the right time for Jesus to come. And so he sent his son. He sent his son, the son pre-existent from eternity, he sent to be born a baby, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, we looked a little bit about the meaning of being born of a woman last week. We touched on being born under the law, but we want to understand this. This has a lot to do with the purpose of Jesus coming. When we talk about the law, and we use that phrase, the law, in Scripture, we usually are thinking of the law of Moses. In other words, the law that God gave to Moses to give to his people. When we see that definite article, the, with the word for law, it usually refers to the law of Moses or the Mosaic law that was delivered to the children of Israel by Moses. That law laid out the conditions of the first covenant, the conditions under which people would be blessed by God. They had to keep the law, and there were many ordinances in the law. When God made clear to them through Jesus what that law was all about, what did he say? How did he sum it up? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets are built on that law. So those laws had to do with living under this first covenant as the children of God. When we think of the word law, we don't tend to think that way. We tend to think civil law, the law that governs our society. And if you've ever been in trouble with the law, that portion of the law tends to come to your mind first, whether it be something like disturbing the peace or breaking the speed limit or whatever it is. We tend to think of that kind of law. We tend to think of civil law. There are several kinds of law in this world, right? There's religious law, there's civil law, there's physical law. Right? We talk about the law of gravity, or if you've studied science, maybe you talked about the laws of thermodynamics, inertia, things like this. So there are these kinds of laws also. There are also moral laws, and this is where this passage focuses in for us, because when you look in the Greek, the way these verses were originally written, that definite article, the, is not used there. So it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. Now, it's true that he was born under the law because he was born in the nation of Israel as a Jew. But when that article is dropped, there's a sense that he's born under law in a more general sense. Was he born under the physical laws of this world? Well, of course he was. We all are. He was born under the law of Israel. He was born under the civil law of the Roman Empire. But there's another kind of law that he was also born under. And I think this is something that God wants us to think about in the context of this passage. What kind of law is that? It's moral law. There's moral law in this world. And when you examine various cultures, even though you find differences from culture to culture, you also find a great deal of commonality in the sense of moral law and how that's instituted into their civil law. So virtually every culture in the world has a civil law outlawing murder. Now, cultures are different. There are different contexts for this. Cultures are fallen. Laws are written by fallen people. The civil law of a nation never lines up completely with the moral law of God because we're fallen people. And so you'll find cultures where the law regarding murder makes exceptions. For example, in the case of a master and a slave, the master is allowed to kill the slave, and that wasn't considered murder in many cultures of the world. When we think of it in terms of moral law, we realize, well, that is wrong. That breaks God's moral law. But the civil law doesn't always line up. In our culture, in much of Western culture, we're moving in the direction of saying killing a person who's terminally ill or a person who's just very old or a person who has no hope or a person who hasn't yet been born, we're limiting what constitutes murder and making our civil law less in line with the moral law of God. The main idea to keep in mind, though, is there is a moral law in this world that God has established, and Jesus was born under that moral law. So Jesus not only kept and fulfilled the old covenant law of the nation of Israel, he fulfilled perfectly the moral law of God. First person, the only person to ever have done those things. Everyone else had fallen short. That's why Paul, when he's describing our state and our brokenness before God, says that there's no one righteous, no, not one. He says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you want to understand God's standards and what that glory is, you look at Jesus and you say, am I just as good as Jesus? And nobody can say yes, because we're not. We fall short of that standard. So we are born under moral law as well. We may not be born under the old covenant law, but we're born under moral law. God sent his son to do what? To redeem those who were under law. To redeem us. We were under law. And another sense of being under law is not just needing to be subject to that law, but being under the condemnation of that law. So we get the idea because our laws are not consistently or completely enforced, our civil laws in our culture, we sometimes get the idea that we don't have to obey them in certain circumstances. For example, if you're going down I-5, you generally don't have to obey the speed limit on that highway because not very many people do. And so you get the idea that as long as you're not one of those people that are driving 90 or 100 or 120, you're probably not going to attract too much attention as long as you stay with the flow. Does that mean you're not breaking the law? No, you're still breaking the law, right? You are under the law. You are guilty before the law. You may not be punished for it, but that doesn't mean you haven't broken it. So when we look at the moral law of God, we have to keep this in mind because sometimes we think, well, God's not doing anything about this. He must not really care. It must be okay that I'm doing this that I'm not supposed to or not doing this that I am supposed to. And we feel like we're not under the moral law of God or that we're okay. We're under it in the sense of being okay with God. No, we're still guilty. We're under the condemnation of that moral law. And guess what? We all are. We all are under the condemnation of the moral law of God. So that's our state. But Jesus came, Jesus was sent to redeem those who are under the law. Now, it's kind of interesting in this context that in the news the last few months, there's been an issue that deals with this idea. Have you heard about the wife of an American diplomat who was driving on the wrong side of the road in England and got in an accident in which a teenager was killed? When they wanted to charge her with what their equivalent of reckless driving is, she claimed diplomatic immunity. Diplomatic immunity is a way, an arrangement between nations where those who are sent on diplomatic missions from one nation to another are still subject to their sending nation's laws and not to the receiving nation's laws. And so she claimed, as the wife of a diplomat, she wasn't subject to those laws regarding reckless driving in Britain. Now, that raises an interesting or provides an interesting illustration, because Jesus was on what kind of mission? A diplomatic one, right? He sent from heaven, from the throne room of heaven, the king over all, on a diplomatic mission to earth. If anyone ever had the right to claim diplomatic immunity, it would be Jesus. It would be Jesus saying, I don't have to be subject to the laws of the Roman government. I don't have to be subject to the Old Testament laws. I don't have to be subject to the moral law of God, because I am God. I am free from this. I don't have to be subject. And yet, what do we see? He was born of a woman, born under law, submitted to that law, keeping that law perfectly. We'll see what happens with the courts in America and England, but much more important is the approach that Jesus took. So he was sent to redeem those who are born under the law. Why do we need to be redeemed? You ever think about this? Why do we need to be redeemed? Well, we need to be redeemed because we're under the condemnation of the moral law of God. The law of Moses makes clear how this works. It makes clear what's right and what's wrong regarding the behavior of the children of Israel. And when they do wrong, it states what are the requirements to be made right again, what they must do to fulfill those requirements. If it's a theft that they've done, there may be restitution. If there's sin, there may need to be a sacrifice. In some sins, they may need to be put to death as a result of breaking that law. So what is sin, what constitutes sin, is laid out, and what constitutes reconciliation or what is required for reconciliation is also laid out. In the moral law of God, it's not laid out so clearly, but the principle is still the same. When there's sin, there's a breaking of relationship with God. We saw that already right from the beginning when Adam and Eve broke the law of God. They recognized that their relationship was broken. And what did they do? They hid themselves. They tried to cover up themselves. They tried to cover up their sin. And then there was also this alienation between them, blaming one another for their sin. And this is the result of a broken relationship with God. There's this sense of guilt that we want to run from, this awareness of being not right with God that we want to hide from, this sinfulness that we want to cover up, that we want to blame others for, and these are the results of our sins. All of us have experienced these consequences at some point or another in our lives. And what do? We either allow them to drive us to get right with God, or we push them away. We try to ignore those feelings of guilt in our lives. We try to cover them up. We try to blame other people. And what happens when we do that? Our conscience that's telling us we're not right with God, we're trying to silence. And eventually, we can manage to do that. And that's why some people can do such things that are so horrendous, most of us are appalled and say, how could anyone ever do such a thing? Well, they get to that point, step by step, by killing their conscience. First, denying it, making it less sensitive, dulling it, perverting it, killing it, and then they have no correction in their lives. So we need to give our sins thought so that we can be reconciled with God. We need to understand where we've broken those laws. We need to understand where we fall short. And again, by considering Jesus, we see much more clearly where we've fallen short of the moral law of God. So when we're not living under that law, we've broken it, we're guilty, we're under its condemnation, there's good news. Jesus was sent to redeem you. That describes all of us here, right? Jesus was sent to redeem us. He was sent to redeem us. Now, he said the way is narrow. There is only one way. If you're not willing to take that way, that's the bad news. You're on the wrong road. You're on the road to hell instead of the road to heaven, and you need to see what's going on and turn around and head towards God. But God's news is good for those who are willing to turn, and Jesus was sent to redeem us. Now, in our culture, when we think of something being redeemed, what do we think of? Generally, we think of things like coupons. How many of you are coupon hounds? What do you do when you get a coupon? It's like, oh, I'm going to save money on this thing. And in the old days, you had to cut out your coupon. Nowadays, a lot of times, you can just pull it up on your smartphone and show it to the cashier, and they'll scan it, and boom, you get a discount. And that's called redeeming a coupon. Now, when I was young, and I mean real young, and my allowance was like a nickel, and then later it went up to a dime, which was good enough for a candy bar or a pack of baseball cards in those days, just so you can calibrate allowances. It was pretty hard to earn money. But the easiest way for a kid my age to get some money was to go down the alleyways and pick up the soda bottles and take them to the grocery store and redeem them. And they would give us, when I was young, 2 cents for every soda bottle we brought in. And so you got 5 of those, man, you get a candy bar, 2 when I was really young, or a soda, a pack of baseball cards. That was pretty cool. It was pretty cool. So a pretty easy way, because people were throwing their soda bottles everywhere. Sometimes they would go to the soda machines and drink their soda and just leave the bottle right there. Boy, that was easy. Go by the soda machines first and grab whatever soda bottles are sitting there. And then go down the alleyways and by the main streets and go turn them in. And we called that redeeming your bottles. Now, the problem with both of those illustrations are we tend to look at them from the wrong direction when it comes to the redeeming that Jesus does. We tend to think, I'm redeeming my soda bottles. I'm redeeming my coupons. It's really not that way. It's the other way around. The store is redeeming them. They are buying them back by giving you a discount on what you're buying or by giving you money for the bottle. They're the ones that are doing the redeeming. They're redeeming something by buying it back. And that's the basic idea of redemption. So when it says that the Son was sent, when Jesus was sent into this world to redeem those who are under the law, he is buying us back. He's buying us back. Now, that, of course, raises the question, buying us back from what? From what? Well, Paul, again, makes this clear. When you sin, you become a slave of sin. Whatever you obey becomes your master. And when you obey the law of sin instead of the law of God, you become a slave to sin. Now, in the Roman world and in the Old Testament, there were laws regarding slavery. And in the Old Testament, if a person got in such debt that they weren't able to repay their debt, they could be taken as a slave or sold as a slave so that the person who was owed the debt could recapture a portion of it. And if the circumstances were just right, that person could work off their debt. Oftentimes, of course, in slavery situations, that doesn't happen. Slaves don't tend to earn a lot of money. Some situations, and in the nation of Israel in particular, there were lots of situations where this could happen. But often that didn't happen. So in the law of Israel, there's another way to be free, and that was the law of Jubilee. Every 50 years, all the slaves are set free. All the people of Israel that had become enslaved because of financial debt, they are set free. So they could always look forward to that. But there was one other way that they could be set free, and that was by being redeemed. For someone else to come along and pay the debt that they owed, they would then be delivered from slavery. They would be set free. And so Paul uses this as an illustration of being set free from sin. You sin, you're a slave of sin. You're a slave. You cannot pay off that debt. That's a debt that just stands. We tend to think we can make up for it. If we do enough good things, enough right things, that will outweigh our debt. That's not the way the debt of sin works. The way the debt of sin works is when you die, you stand before God, and He knows all the sins you've ever committed. And they're either there on your record or they're completely gone. There's no erasing of your sins. There's no weighing of your good deeds versus your bad deeds. It's, have you sinned or not? If you've never sinned in your life, you're good to enter heaven. But guess what? You have, so that doesn't count for you. Only Jesus qualified for that. So what's the only other option? Well, you either die in your sins and are punished by God forever for them because you never can undo them, or someone else pays for them for you. And that's what Jesus came to do. He was sent to redeem those who are under law. Now, what's the law again? What did Paul say the law of sin was? You sin, you die. The wages of sin are death. That's it. Not the wages of sin are, if you can't do enough good, you die. If you can't undo what you've done wrong, you die. No, you sin, you die. That's the law. That's the basis of the moral law of God. You fall short of the standard that Jesus set, you're guilty. You're going to die. So the only exception is if you're bought out of that, if that debt is paid by someone else, just like someone in the nation of Israel who had incurred financial debt, if they had a relative who had some windfall or had enough property, was able to sell some property to accumulate the money, whatever, if they had enough money to pay for your debt, they could come to the person you owed the debt to and say, boom, here's what's owed you. Now you have to let this person go free. They redeemed you from slavery. That's what Jesus did. That's why He was sent. He was sent to redeem us who were under the moral law of God by paying the moral debt we could never pay. We could never pay. This would be a really good time to say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Or amen. Praise the Lord. I mean, is this amazing or what? This is amazing that God would do this. Why did He do it? Because He owed us something? No, because He loves us and He wants to restore our relationship with Him. So the first step of that is sending Jesus so that He could live that perfect life, so that that perfect life could qualify, because that's the debt that needed to be paid, a perfect life in exchange for a broken life. And He came to live that perfect life, to die in our place so that He could redeem us, pay that debt that we owed that we could never repay on our own. But then He redeemed us who were under the law. He bought us back to do what? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here's where the reconciliation really comes from. It's not just so that we could be free to try again. Right? What would happen if our debt was paid and God said, okay, now do better this time? Well, we might do a little better, but guess what? We would still sin again, wouldn't we? There needed to be something different here for us to change and for us to be reconciled with God, because if it was all about whether we sinned or not, once our debt was paid, we sinned again, our relationship would be broken again. What did God do instead? Made us sons, children. He adopts us as His children. Now, you know, we have a picture of adoption in our culture that largely revolves around little children. In the Roman Empire, their idea of adoption largely revolved around adult people. So that if a person, usually a man, had not a male heir to offer his inheritance to, what would he do? He would pick someone who was in need of some financial support or other support, and he would say, I want to adopt you as my heir. And he would bring that person into a new legal standing. They would be now considered as this other person's heir and son. They would often be given a new name, a new place in life, a new family, a new home, new relationships, and all new opportunities, including this new standing under the law. If there were debts, the adopter would pay those debts. Everything would start over for this person, and they'd be in a new relationship. Well, that's what God has done with us. He's made us new. He's made us new. And we see in the next verse, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We recognize Him as our Father because of His Spirit that's within us. We recognize that we've been changed, that we are now children of God because we have His Spirit within us. And that Spirit not only gives us this assurance of new relationship, but the Spirit gives us new longings in our hearts and new power to carry out those longings. Doesn't mean we don't still sin, but we recognize that in Jesus' death for our debts, to pay for our debts, that covers all of our sins. Not just the ones that we sinned before we knew about Him, but the ones we sinned last night and this morning. He paid for them all. We can stay in this relationship of reconciliation to God because of what Jesus did and what the Holy Spirit's doing. Now, that doesn't mean we don't still need to pursue a life of holiness. If we have His Spirit within us, we will want to do what God wants us to do. And when we find our old nature fighting against those new desires, well, we need to fight against that old nature. We need to die to it. We need to choose what God has called us to do. But in the person of His Spirit dwelling in us, we have new power to do that. We have new motivation to do that. And we have a love for God that God gives us that we want to please Him. And if we don't have that love, then we need to check ourselves and say, have I really been reconciled to God? So God didn't want us to just be reconciled. He wanted to make us His own. He wanted to make us in right relationship with Him and in a place where we will want to live in that right relationship with Him. And when we recognize that we've broken it, that we will quickly turn back to Him, confessing our sins, seeking His forgiveness, seeking reconciliation with Him. Don't miss what these verses tell us about God, right? They tell us so much about ourselves, and they tell us about the mission of God, but don't miss what they're telling us about God Himself. What do you see that these verses tell us about the nature of God? Well, He's attentive. He's watching, right? He was watching and waiting, patient, for the right time. He knew what the right time would be, and then He acted. He acted. He's an active God. A lot of people get into trouble because they think God is passive. God doesn't care. God's like that oldest grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather that can't really hear or see very well and think very straight, and He just loves you and accepts you just the way you are. A lot of people think that's the way God is. No, God's very active and attentive. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart and why and what needs to be done about it. He's also very powerful because He could overcome all the powers of sin and death and Satan, all the powers of evil in this world. He's also very wise because He came up with the perfect plan. Any other plan, do you see how no other plan would do to reconcile us with God? Nothing else would work other than God Himself coming and paying the debt that nobody else could pay and putting His Spirit within us so that we could have this relationship with Him. It's just an amazing, amazingly wise plan. And He's also incredibly loving because only love would do this. Only love would do this. Only love would move God to come and be a person. I mean, we go through this life and there are some really high highs and there are some really low lows. And Jesus experienced really low lows. Lots of pain, lots of rejection, lots of suffering. And He did that because He loved us. And He still loves us. So that's our God wanting to be reconciled to us. Some people don't want to acknowledge that they need any kind of reconciliation. A lot of people will say, when you talk about heaven, and they'll say, well, I'm a good person. I'm good enough to go to heaven just the way I am. And hopefully what they're recognizing is that they've been made in the image of God, and that there is something good that God has done in making them like him, but that's not enough. They hopefully would recognize that God has preserved them from a lot of things that they otherwise would have gone and done. But everybody needs reconciliation. Some people refuse to recognize that they don't deserve reconciliation. Some people will say, again, I'm a good person. I deserve to go to heaven. I deserve to be right with God. I've done all this good. I haven't done all these horrible things. And they think that that's good enough. Some people try to pay their way out, their own way out of the debt of sin. Some people just try to not think about this stuff at all. Don't read your Bible. Don't go to church. Don't listen to Christians. Just separate yourself from all these ideas because they make you uncomfortable and you don't want to think about it. That's like a person who begins to have symptoms of cancer and says, I don't want to think about it. No, you think about it. You go see the doctor. You get it taken care of. The earlier you get it taken care of, the better. The earlier you get your sin taken care of, the better. The earlier you get it taken care of, the better. That's part of the reason we need to tell our children about the Lord, and part of the reason we try to do that for the children in this church. We should be uncomfortable in our guilt. We should be uncomfortable in our separation from God. We should see we owe a debt we can't pay. We should acknowledge we don't deserve God redeeming us. We should acknowledge that we need redemption desperately. And what should we do? He offers it as a gift. What do you do when someone offers you a gift that you want and need? You don't say, hold on, I don't have enough money yet. I need to work a little bit longer. Let me go to the ATM. I'll get you enough money to pay for this gift. You don't do that. That would be so insulting, wouldn't it? You don't say, I'm good enough already. I don't need anything you can give me. There are lots of horrendous attitudes that people basically have towards God and his gift, that if we saw them in action in the context of a person giving a gift to another person, we would just be appalled. And yet that's how we often are with God. What do you do when someone who loves you offers you a gift? You receive it. You don't earn it. You don't pay for it. You don't try to prove you're worthy of it. You receive it and you say, thank you. And if you're wise, you use it. God knows you. Don't you love getting a gift from someone who really knows you and really loves you and has thought about what you would really like and appreciate, something that you never thought of? I never realized how much I needed this until I had it, right? Those are the best gifts. That's the gift of redemption in Christ. You don't realize how desperately you needed it until you've received it and you've lived accordingly. And then you think, why did I wait so long to receive this gift? Why was I so hard-hearted? Why was I so blind? Why was I so foolish? In 2 Corinthians, there's a quote from the Old Testament where God says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. At the right time, an acceptable time, he hears us. He hears us crying out to him for help. And it says, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day. So if you have never received this gift from God, today's the day. All you have to do is say, God, I need you. I want you. I receive you. However you want to word that, God's really flexible in a lot of ways. He's not flexible with the law. The law is set. But he's flexible with our wording and how we approach him because he knows the heart. He knows if the heart wants him, he is ready to give us all that we need in him. So, shall we pray? Father, at this time of year, with so much Christmas music around us, many of the lines just seem so appropriate. Let earth receive her king. Lord, we want to be part of the earth that receives our King. You came to redeem, you came to rule. And we want to be submitted to you. We want to have you as King ruling over our lives. Let every heart prepare him room. We turn from our sin. We step down from the throne of our lives. We vacate it in preparation for you taking it. Lord, take the throne of our lives. Be the King over our lives. Forgive us for our sins, for the transgressions where we have broken your moral law, for the sins where we have fallen short of it. Forgive us, Lord. Make us new. We thank you that you've paid the price to redeem us. We are turning ourselves into you. Buy us. Make us yours. Make us fully yours. Put your Spirit within us. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill our lives with your Spirit. Fill us to overflowing with your Spirit. Give us a love for you and a desire to please you that will lead us on the right way, the way of truth, the way of life. May you be glorified in us, and may you be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to read to you a poem. I just was sent this last night, but I thought I'm going to print this out and read it to you. And I put it under my notes. I didn't see it until just now. Here's what it says. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused by false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die, all to redeem us. Augustine wrote that.